All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Just to be alive and have the opportunity and privilege to bring you glory with our lives, with our new lives that you've given us, causing us to be born again by grace through faith in your precious Son. We thank you so much for saving us and also giving us divine purpose in our lives. Again, it is a privilege even to be here and listen to your word and have your Holy Spirit guiding us. Thank you, Father, for saving us, but also using us for your glory until we see you face to face. We ask that you bless this message right now, guide us and teach us by your Spirit. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 121. Turn in your Bibles as we open tonight to James 1:16. James 1:16. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited for this point in the series, as we're on a very, very challenging passage in Hebrews 6 right now, and the Spirit's starting to open things up for us. We'll get more into that in a bit. But on Sunday, we started with this passage. It's a good reminder of how all good things come from God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not only are all truly good things from God our Father, but also he gives us purpose in this life to fulfill his will as grateful children. I mean, he could have, it's ironic we're talking about the light again this evening, but he could have left us in the dark on some things, right? He could have not given us purpose and let us in on the whole plan, if you will. But like he, as a good father would to his children, is bringing us up and training us up and saying, okay, I got a good job for you to do. I have an important job for you to do. You're going to participate in my plan, even though I already got it all figured out, and I don't really need your help. It's almost like giving a five-year-old a hammer, right? You just hit that little nail in that step for me, would you? He doesn't need our help, but he lets us participate in the victory. So we should just be grateful children. We're like, grateful just to be saved. Forget to have an opportunity to be part of the eternal victory. A real price, of course, was paid for our freedom, which is what should make us grateful every day we wake up and have a chance to serve him. It's a privilege because of the price Christ paid for us. And to know also that he personally chose us beforehand for this is astounding. Go to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. We're going to read a few passages from Peter tonight. So he saved us, he gives us purpose, and he personally chose us beforehand for all of this. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, notice elect exiles, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's talking to the elect ones, believers, who were foreknown by God the Father. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You're children of God, in other words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you as we live in our calling. Look at verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Part of the goodness of God is his granting us true and eternal purpose in his plan for the ages. Again, he certainly doesn't need us. Even the time that we live in is a speck on the timeline of human history. And yet he gives us the chance to be used as part of his plan. Stop and imagine for a minute life without true purpose. I mean, most of us can remember that when you were an unbeliever, when you were confused, when you were wondering what hope there was in this world or for the next life, if there was a next life. One of the worst things is to live a life without knowing your purpose. Just look at all the unbelievers in the world that are all kinds of lost, all kinds of emotions involved with being lost. So there's a certain noble goodness in God's gifts and God's plan. And as his adopted children, we're now an active part of it. We're now an active part of his purpose. We've been let in on the plan and asked to participate. So think about that. Our life actually really matters to God, which is still a mind blow. And what we do with it matters, both now and for all eternity. Like every, what's that Old Testament verse? Every tear is in a bottle in heaven. You know, God records every single tear. Like nothing's missed, nothing's inconsequential, especially if you do it with the right motivation. Our life really matters to God, and what we do with it matters, both now and for all eternity. Hopefully bringing some people along with us that we had the chance to plant the seed with too, which is the ultimate. As came up on Sunday, even in our daily jobs, we find purpose because of him. And, you know, this is a thing we have to learn. It takes time to learn this and to, I guess, really believe it and to be motivated by working for the Lord. From last week's blog again on finding purpose in your work, let me quote this again. If you're struggling with work, particularly in finding the right motivation, then remember this one thing. You work for the one who paid your ransom price. You work for the one who purchased you from the slave market of sin. You work for your perfect master. Therefore, your purpose for working isn't to make money per se. Money is just the vehicle. Rather, it's about laboring for the advancement of his kingdom and doing so with a grateful heart. That last line is very big. It's about laboring for the advancement of his kingdom. When's the last time you looked at your job that way? And how you appear in your job that way, you know, how you affect others around you, how good of a job you do, as came up on Sunday, the word excellent, how good of a job you do, those results being for the kingdom, because it all trickles down and it all gets noticed and it all comes back. So it's about laboring for the advancement of the kingdom and doing so with a grateful heart. And if you want to read more about that, again, on how to look at work and how we work for the Lord, go read Colossians chapter 3. But when we work hard at our jobs, we actually reveal our affections for the one who saved us and for the world to see along the way. When we work hard at our jobs, we actually reveal our affections for the one who saved us, if our motivation is right, right? If your motivation is to just make as much money as you can, then I guess you're not revealing your affections for the Lord. But if you're doing it for him and because you want to be a good representative of him, then it has great meaning. And the world is watching. When someone asks you, I mean, you may have had this happen. Once in a while I've had this happen. Probably not so much because I should be working harder. But when someone asks you why you work so diligently, you then have an open door to share the love of Christ with them. Right? Here you are plodding along every day, doing your best. You know, in the back of your mind, hopefully you're doing it for Christ. You want to bring him honor with whatever you're doing. And then one day someone comes up to you and says, why do you do that? Why do you care so much? Or whatever they might interpret how you work so hard at your job. And there's your chance to say, well, my motivation is the love of Christ. I mean, he lets me work this hard. He put me here for a reason. And now this person is open, right? Open-minded. So we work with integrity and effort because we know it's all really for him and about his name being respected in our lives. And this is so important because people in your periphery know you're a Christian. And they're always observing your behavior. Don't think that's not happening. It's happening much more than we see with our own eyes. And that's the benefit of just putting your head down and doing your best job and not worrying about who's watching. Knowing people are watching, but not worrying about that. Because if you do your best, it's going to basically pay off because your light is shining and people are going to see it. But it happens more than we realize. So with that in mind, we want to always reflect his light to his glory and honor. Turn again to Matthew 5:14. Matthew 5:14. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So there's a place for this. There's an awareness. You want to let your light shine before others. Not boasting about it, not sounding a trumpet about your good deeds, not that wrong, boastful attitude, but just knowing who you are in Christ and letting that come out and not compromising along the way. People see it. And talk about having a purpose at work. It's not only excellence that reveals our heart for Christ, but also how we bear up under unfair treatment. How we bear up under unfair treatment. Everyone's watching. And this must always be remembered and expected from time to time because it's part of our calling as his children living in the devil's world. And one thing God's put on my heart this past week or two, right? He's like, why do you have expectations in the devil's world? Why do you expect things to go right? Why do you expect to not be challenged or let have the world, you know how you have to jump through hoops for everything now, right? Whether it's on the phone or regulations or whatever, you have to jump through all these hoops, even though the answer is often obviously in front of your face and their face. But it's my own fault, right, for getting upset. What do we expect? The devil's trying to trip us up. The devil's trying to frustrate us. So we have to be wise. But anyway, how we bear up under unfair treatment, people are watching. And that is going to bring a lot of glory to the Lord and bring people to Christ if we do it with the right humble attitude. So you're still in Peter. Go to 1 Peter 2:18. You're not in Peter anymore? Sorry. Oh, well. 1 Peter 2:18. So talking about bringing glory to God with your work, whatever your work is. It could be a million things, but whatever you think your job to do right now is. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. In our day and age, we might say our bosses, right? Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. I love this language here. Very interesting. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, see, there's your motivation. You're doing it for Him. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. There's our purpose in view as believers. To this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. There's a really nice test for all of us, right? Are we willing to be mindful of God and endure sorrows while suffering unjustly? Do we realize this is actually one of our purposes in this life? To follow His example. And that last phrase, entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. Whether it's now or in the future, right? In eternity even. He's going to judge justly. Even if you're being treated unjustly, our job is to bear with it with grace and poise and composure and love, so that the light shines even brighter and people have to run to Christ, to have to see what we have. So the key principle for this evening, let us be a light to the world in hopes of bringing some to Christ by our behaviors, both in excellent work habits and in handling unjust treatment graciously, humbly, and patiently, for the name of Christ. That was Matthew 5:14 through 16, and we just saw 1 Peter 2:18 through 23 as examples. Again, let us be a light to the world in hopes of bringing some to Christ by our behaviors. People are always watching, even when you think they're not. They're looking at you out of the corner of their eye, or maybe even from another office way across down the hall, that you don't even realize they're observing what you're doing. Both in excellent work habits and in handling unjust treatment graciously, humbly, and patiently for the name of Christ. So let's get back to our primary passage now. I'll go to Hebrews 6:1. That was all kind of a introduction on Sunday, that topic about being a light to the world. And again, this is just so interesting as we get into what apostasy really looks like. And we also get away from things we might have assumed in the past about this verse or about apostasy or, you know, what unbelievers could and could not be described as. So Hebrews 6:1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. As Pastor shared on Sunday, verse 3, it's like the writer checking the pulse of his audience again. He's saying, remember, all this is really God's work in the end. It's totally up to Him. Do you get it? Right? Do you get it? Don't forget that part. If God permits, we're going to do this thing. He essentially is saying this is all God's work, and He is in control. And I don't know about you, but I forget that way too often. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's in control. We are not. Even when it doesn't look like he's in control, he's in control. He might be allowing certain things for a time, for a certain reason, and we trust him for that, as we just read about. So thank God that he is in control, right? Thank God we can throw it all on him, the results. As we've been learning, we are simply servants assigned with certain duties, and we are only seed planters when not the growers. So realizing this and submitting to his control as the Lord is what sets us free. It allows us to do our duty with a smile, if you will, to not be stressed out or worried about the results even a little bit. It really is in God's hands if someone's heart is going to be changed or not. Even though you'd like it to be changed, even though you'd like to try to convince somebody, you know you can't. You know that's God's work. And so we do our duties, and we go away with a smile. Content. We're able to say life is good because he's the one in control. We just do our job as a good child, an obedient child, a good servant. So we can and should do our duty and be free at the same time is the point. Knowing our Lord has our back and his perfect faithfulness is always behind the scenes. So if God permits, always, right? That's been the point. We always fall back on that, right? If the will of God allows, right? If it's the will of God, we'll do this or that, as James said. Almost every time I text a certain friend a passage of Scripture, he replies with this: praise the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the boss. I love it. And it's just that reminder that we need, right? He's the boss. Whatever he wants. It's because of him that we can rest, even while doing our duties. So we approach this famous passage now, after reading about if God permits. Look at verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The Spirit asked us to concentrate on Sunday. When we communicate to mixed groups of people, we may speak with a challenging tone that forces the individual members of that group to decide for themselves how to apply what's being said within the context of their own lives. Do we have any idea what others are thinking or exactly what they're struggling with? We really don't, right? We love to assume, we love to judge. We judge too quickly. So we might make suggestions, but it's between each person and the Lord how they need to apply it to their lives. So we're back to the idea that only God is in control, not us. We might have a hunch that someone needs to hear something, and we might, again, kind of throw it out there and see where it goes, but we don't, you know, judge or come to assumptions about others' lives. We don't know anyone else's heart, right, obviously. But the best we can do is share the truth and joyfully, gratefully leave the results up to God. Again, this is how we can even have difficult conversations and leave with a smile on our face. You know, this is how we can even face difficulties. I often think about that passage in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman and how she laughs at calamity. She laughs at calamity. How is that possible? Only with great faith that God is in control. So we don't know anyone else's heart. The best we can do is share the truth and then joyfully, gratefully get out of the way and let God do his job, do his work, often behind the scenes that we never see. So to summarize what we know so far on this difficult passage, it's impossible to restore. That's the main part of the sentence, I guess, the action of the verb. It's impossible to restore a certain category of person. And we've been researching here, like figuring out who's the who. Who is this person that it's impossible to restore? And we've also seen there are two cases. One is explicitly stated, one is implied, that helps us discern who this person is. So related to this message being addressed to a mixed group of people and not knowing anybody's heart per se is the best way to interpret Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 as a hypothetical statement from a fearful pastor that ultimately challenged his audience to interpret it for themselves. Again, that's a very interesting thought, a very interesting question, a very interesting way to look at this passage instead of overanalyzing it. As Pastor shared, this hypothetical setup to the application of biblical doctrine is something we see a lot in Holy Scripture. This is just like when we throw something out there amongst friends or family members. You know, we might suggest something to think about from Holy Scripture. We might not be sure of the exact problem or somebody's intentions, but we might give them a friendly reminder, for example, that we all reap what we sow. I don't know. Whatever the Spirit leads us to say in the moment, but just as a suggestion. Only God can convince or convict people. We don't judge nor assume we know their motivation. But a good friend shares the truth in times of need that will hopefully be helpful to them. And then we leave it to the Spirit. Of course, we rely on the Spirit to work it out in them if necessary. We don't even know. I mean, have you ever been embarrassed when you assumed someone was going through a certain thing or you assumed someone had a bad motivation and maybe you came out and crossed the line? You know, maybe you came out and judged a little bit or accused them of something. And then you found out what they really were going through. Ever been embarrassed like that? Am I the only one? You find out what they're really going through, and you're like, oh my God, I'm such an ass. You know? You had no idea what they were going through. And then you put yourself in their shoes, and you're like, you just want to, you know, bury yourself. Anyway, that's why we rely on the Spirit to work things out in others, and we don't assume, right? But we certainly can share the Word of God, throw some ideas out, and see where the Spirit takes it, because we don't know what's really going on. We don't know what they really need to hear. So again, the best we can do is share the truth and joyfully, gratefully leave the results up to God. So this hypothetical approach seems to be the way of the writer of Hebrews. It's almost like he's just throwing this out there, this description, which is kind of harsh and kind of not vague, but tough to figure out. And maybe, just maybe, he's leaving it to the individual to hear it and be convicted if they need to be convicted, that that's them. So on Sunday, we started to investigate who or what type of person the writer's talking about here. And we have five descriptions to ponder. If you want to look down at the verse, you can. But the five descriptions to ponder about this type of person is once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Quite a dramatic description. The writer is bringing to light a certain person or a certain type of person who may be listening to his words right now, and he's helping his audience, each member of his audience, ask themselves, is this me? Does this apply to me? And of course, that's all a pastor or a teacher even needs to do, because the Spirit takes it from there and convicts or doesn't convict. So as our dear pastor pointed out, we can't make the mistake of assuming this is a blanket statement across the majority of people in the world. There are so many people that have lived and died that will not fall into this category of people that we are calling apostates. Apostates are very unique because they meet certain specific conditions. So this isn't a title or an experience that every unbeliever in the world is going to go through or fit into. Like, for example, there were many in Jesus' day that, talking about the light, right? They saw his light, they heard his words, and then they walked away. But you can't call that person an apostate just because they walked away in that moment. For example, how do you know what they were going through? Maybe they weren't ready yet because of some crazy thing in their life. I don't know. But anyway, that's not even the definition of an apostate, as we're seeing and learning. An apostate is someone who learns of the faith and sees his goodness, and after some time decides to leave the faith behind totally, even becoming antagonistic towards Christ. In other words, it's not just someone who's indifferent, who doesn't get it yet. Our primary example of an apostate in the Bible is Judas Iscariot. Think about his life. Oh my, I mean, he experienced the Lord's goodness firsthand. And in the end, even though he was enlightened, he decided to turn his back on the Lord and even attack him for selfish gain. There are specific conditions tied to the concept of apostasy. And the first one we studied on Sunday, and this is great how we're taking each one at a time to see who could this be talking about, because at first glance, would you think it was talking about a believer when it says they've been enlightened? And on Sunday we saw that is definitely not necessarily the case. The word enlightened means, from the Greek photizo, it means to shine, to give light, to light up or illumine, to bring light to make evident, to reveal. And as we discussed on Sunday, there's a certain exposure happening here. There's an exposure. It doesn't mean someone receives the exposure or accepts the exposure. It just means they see the truth now. The light is the truth being made known to them, namely the person of Jesus himself is the truth in John 1. In other words, the light of the Word of God shines into the lives of people so they can see the truth about their lives and their desperate need for the Savior. But just because someone sees the truth about their lives and their desperate need for the Savior does not mean they're willing to accept it. If you've ever talked to someone about how we're all sinners and we all need a Savior, and they've said, I don't think I'm a sinner, or I'm not that bad, right? They just denied the truth, right? They were told the truth. They know what the Bible says, and they say no. Whether it's pride, arrogance, whatever it could be in that moment. But nothing is hidden when God shines the light on our lives. And people can know it and still say no. Go again to Ephesians 5:13. Ephesians 5:13. This is just a really perfect way to describe what we're talking about here. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. In other words, people see the truth about themselves and about Christ. They're in the light now. They've been enlightened. The key principle from Sunday was this. The light of Christ explains the absolute truth about all things, the way God sees them, whether said revelation exposes the good, the bad, or the ugly. Whatever it is, they see it now. They see it. They see sinfulness. They might deny sinfulness, but they see it. In other words, the light of Christ exposes people to the truth, and then they have to make a decision about him, one way or another. He never forces himself on anybody, of course, but people have the freedom to walk away, even if they see his miracles. And we saw in John how everyone receives the light, but that doesn't mean everybody is saved. Everyone receives the light, sees the light at some point in time. Go to John 1:4 again. the Gospel of John 1:4. This should really be eye-opening to us, as we might have assumed that only believers could be described as enlightened. But look what we have here. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. There's our first hint. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Is everyone saved? Nope, unfortunately. But is everyone given the light? Yep. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They saw the light, they heard from the light, they saw the actions, the wonders of this person, the light, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about the people who were exposed to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. His light shone on them, but still some said no to his offer of salvation, as we know just by reading the Gospels. So they were enlightened in that moment. They were given the truth very clearly by words and actions, and they walked away. In other words, as Pastor said, if the light of men shines on you, then in that sense you've been enlightened. You know, the light has exposed the darkness. But this enlightenment doesn't automatically mean a person is saved. Go to John 3:19. John 3:19. We're going to see a few more passages. We saw this on Sunday, but there's more that kind of tells the story, lays this out for us. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So the light has come into the world, right? Remember everyone, we just read everyone gets the light. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, it's almost like, I can't get this visual out of my mind, but if you ever go into a dirty house or a dirty restaurant or something like that, and you turn on the lights and there's cockroaches on the floor, what's the first thing they do? They scatter, right? But they saw the light, they got exposed. They said, I don't like this. I'm out of here. It doesn't mean they weren't exposed to the light, though, right? They were. That's kind of how people refusing Christ, they run into the cupboard or under the floor. But they were exposed to the light, for real. They were enlightened. And that's the key principle from Sunday. People can reject the light even when it directly shines on them. It's very real. So some more passages about this fact. Go to John 7:11. John 7:11, just as an example. Who is this enlightened person in Hebrews 6:4? Does it mean a believer? Or could it mean an unbeliever? The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Now they all saw and heard the same person. They all saw his miracles. They were all exposed to his gracious light. And yet, some said, no, he's leading the people astray. They were enlightened. They said, I don't like it, for whatever reason. The Pharisees, right? He's going to take our power away, our prestige away, our money away. He can't be the one. Go to John 12:44. That's why there's a greater judgment on people like the Pharisees, because they knew what they were saying no to. You know, they knew, and they were exposed fully to the light. And then they put him to death to top it off. John 12:44, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. They said no to his word, ultimately, which is the truth, which is the light. Now, those people who receive the light by faith in Christ, they become children of light. These are the believers who receive the light, become children of light. It's because they responded positively to him after his light revealed the truth about their lives. Let's just see one example of this in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:4. So again, just because someone's enlightened doesn't mean they accept the truth. You know, but those who do accept the truth are born again. We just read that, right? Born of God and are called children of light. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, that's our first hint at who the writer in Hebrews is talking to or about. And the final warning on Sunday was this: don't jump to conclusions about apostasy. We're still exploring it. We got a lot more to go, like a lot more interesting descriptions. We're going to examine what the rest of Scripture says about this. Don't jump to conclusions about apostasy. In other words, just because someone who's been enlightened by the gospel and they refuse it, it doesn't make them irrevocably or irrecoverably apostate if they reject it in that moment. There are many people who reject the gospel at first, some of us included, right, who later on respond to it. So that can't be the person that it's impossible to restore, right? You came back to the gospel. So apparently that wasn't you. This apostate thing goes further and deeper than just being unbeliever on the surface. So apostasy doesn't describe every unbeliever. It only describes certain people whose characteristics we're noting and exploring in this main passage. So that's about it for tonight. Tune in on Sunday for more of these five descriptions. I'm very excited myself to learn and see, really get this passage, so that we don't have to wonder and go back and forth about it anymore. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, your graciousness towards us, your spirit. We ask that you help us understand these things truly in our hearts and be at peace with you and your word in every area. We ask that you bless us as we go, and it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.